want us to start today by having us at all of our campuses bow our heads, and I want you to spend just a few moments here with God. In just a minute, I'm going to open up the Word of God, and I'm going to speak it to you, and God is going to speak to many of your hearts. The Bible gives Jesus a lot of different names, but one that probably is most wonderful to us was the name Healer, Great Physician, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. And some of you today need to have Him speak to you and touch you as your counselor and as the Great Physician. And so right now, I want you, wherever you sit, at whatever campus, at whatever time of day, I want you to bow your head and I want you to say, God, there are dimensions of my life that I don't even like to talk about with anybody. And I don't know if I've ever been honest with myself, and maybe not with you. And this morning, I'm ready to hear what your word says to these broken places in my life. Lord Jesus, you can open doors that no man can shut. And you can shut doors that no man can open. And you can bring healing, and you can bring forgiveness, and you can restore the broken places in our lives. You are the great physician. And those who are blind can see again. Those who are lame can walk again. Those who are dead can live again. The prophet Isaiah said that when you came, the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, the lame would leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute would sing for joy, because waters would break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand would become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. And I pray the fulfillment of those verses in the lives, the broken lives, the dry and barren lives of some of those that are listening and watching and hear. Lord Jesus, do what only you can do. Do what you came to do. And stretch forth your hand. We offer ourselves to you. We listen in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me begin today by welcoming all of you that whatever campus you are, good morning or good evening, depending on what time of day you're listening to this. I want to greet people at all of our campuses. Our Coal Mill Road campus, who is our Vintage Summit Group, which what I mean by that is they were our original multi-site campus. They were multi-site a long time before it was cool. And then our West Club campus, say hi to you guys. West Club, our hip and too cool for school crowd over there in downtown Durham. And then our evening campus people who will be with us this evening. Some of them watching this, these people who, all of you who are still asleep right now, because we know our evening campus wakes up about the crack of dinner, so they can come to church. And that's why they're not here this morning. But I welcome you, whatever. I also want to, if you other campuses will give me just a second, I want to talk to this service specifically for just a minute. And I mean by that our 1045 Briar Creek service. Last week I was not here, and we dropped a video screen, and the service that I preached in the first one we showed in the second one, because I had to preach at another church here in Durham. Long story, won't go into it, that you guys had to watch the video, and I was told that you guys did a terrible job interacting with the video. The other campuses, they watch the stuff, they're like, this is totally old hat, you know, like we're used to this. They know that it's okay to laugh, you know, with the jokes. They know that you will still hurt my feelings if you don't laugh at the jokes, which is, I know why you laugh at most of them now. But, you know, you're okay to do that. You don't know when to clap. I was told particularly that the announcement that I made about what happened with our Believe project, I sort of announced that last week. Everybody was like, what do we do with that? And so everybody just sat there. So just a, you know, I'm going to make it again, and you guys are going to act like you didn't hear it last week because, you know, evidently you need somebody live to respond to, and we're just going to pretend that never happened, okay? And next time that whatever circumstance creates it where I have to drop the video screen, you'll know you just proceed like I'm here because they give me a report that hurts my feelings when you don't respond to me, okay? We finished up our Believe project, and we're told that because of this recession that things were going to be really difficult, and they are. But I told you last week that despite the fact that many of you are in economic turmoil, despite the fact that really all across the country, churches and businesses and everything, they're having a real problem with their income. Not only are you giving on a weekly basis, just to our budget, some 40% above where you gave last year, okay? Not only that, in addition to that, you pledged or gave for the next 3 years $4.8 million, okay? $4.8 million for us to take the next step in this Believe project, and I want to celebrate and appreciate your generosity. Now, I know that some of you say, well, you know, it's at one point, you know, several times you talked about the fact that some of the things we wanted to do were going to cost somewhere around $12 million. Are you disappointed with that? Well, if by disappointed you mean that you want to write me a check for $7.2 million this morning, yes, I'm disappointed, okay? But if by disappointed you mean, am I disappointed in that? And the answer is absolutely not. As I told you, we're in the midst of that. We knew that going in here, and we know that for many of you in a year, the financial situation is going to look different, and you may want to come back and revisit that that thought, but we are very encouraged. I've never, in my whole time at this church, been where I thought there were so many people that understood and got into our mission, and I am just really excited. We're going to keep growing. We're going to keep reaching people, because as I told you, in a time of economic shakeup like this, this is one of the best times for us to reach people. We're going to keep doing that. This is a good time for some of you that have been around, by the way, to get in a Summit Life group. Because when you go through difficulty, this kind of audience right here doesn't help you. All right? It's that smaller group that helps you. And so you ought to take this opportunity to do that, to have friends that you can do life with. All right? All right. We are in the midst of a series called Sabotage. And the idea is that there are things that are in your life, assumptions, ways of responding to situations that sabotage your life and wreck your faith. These are rarely things, by the way, that we think about or that we consciously choose, all right? These are hidden things. They're subtle things. They are silent killers that lurk right in our own chests, okay? If you've had the experience, I explained this to you last week, if you've had the experience of frustration, because you've got really good intentions. You know, you'd like to be a better father, a better husband. You'd like to be a better Christian or a better wife. But for all your intentions, you haven't been able to make it work, right? You think one thing, and you're like, you make resolutions. I'm going to change this and do this. But no matter how sincere you are in those resolutions, it just never works out for you, right? But what we're talking about these weeks could help you diagnose the problem. All right, the first one was the fear of man. We're working out of the book of Proverbs, because what wise King Solomon does is he identifies these patterns of your heart that end up sabotaging your life. Okay, first one was fear of man this week. All right, we're going to get to the next one. Before I tell you, let me remind you, though, of sort of the Solomon's explaining verse on all this. It's Proverbs 4:23. He says this to us. He says, above all else, you need to guard your heart. Because out of your heart comes the issues of life, or your heart is the wellspring of your life. It comes back to that verse over and over again in Proverbs, just, you know, showing you what that means. You see, the word heart in Proverbs means the inner workings of your soul. It's how you think. It's what moves you, what motivates you, what you are most afraid of. That would be your heart. And what Solomon is doing is giving you this incredible life-shaping truth. Here it is, all right? It's basically this. It is that the quality of your heart, and by that I mean the structure of it, how strong and healthy it is. It is the quality of your heart that determines the success of your life. It is the quality of your heart that determines the success of your life. It's an easy analogy to make physically. Physically, your physical heart, your cardiac pump, right? If that's not healthy, then really none of you is going to be doing well, right? You know, if you had a grandparent or maybe even you right now, you've got a heart issue, you know that it affects your energy, it affects everything about you, right? If your physical heart is not healthy, the rest of your body is not healthy. Same way spiritually. He says, if your heart is not healthy, right, then no part of you is going to be in balance. No part of you is going to be thriving, all right? So today I want to talk to you about the next, what we're saying, saboteur, the next thing that sabotages us, and that is the wounded or broken spirit. The wounded or the broken spirit. Here's how Solomon describes it, Proverbs 18, verse 14. He says this. He says, the human spirit can endure a broken body. The human spirit can endure a broken body, but who can bear a crushed or broken spirit? In other words, what this verse means is that you and I can handle a lot. We can handle a lot of pain. We can handle confusion. We can handle hurt. We can handle discomfort. We can handle poverty. That is, if your spirit is strong. Now, what I mean by that is you have a good feeling about yourself, a sense of self-esteem, self-confidence, a sense of purpose, something that tells you that it's going to work out, something that tells you you're going to be okay, that you are okay, something that tells you that in the future you're going to be taken care of, right? But when your spirit has been crushed, it takes away your ability to live. And I want to start out acknowledging that some of you are right there. And maybe for some of you it comes from a sense of personal failure. You feel like you let yourself down. You've got some huge, embarrassing failure that you feel like just hangs around your neck. Your business didn't work. You went bankrupt. Maybe you got fired. You got turned down for a promotion or you got denied entry into a college or graduate school. Or maybe you got turned down by yet another girl for a date. I had a friend in college. We used to say that he should author the book, Dating Kiss Me Goodbye, because it just never seemed to work out for him. He's married now, by the way, and has a kid, so it ultimately did work out. But maybe, by the way, maybe for you this, it's not funny, because maybe, you know, you have had yet another birthday and you're still not dating anybody. Maybe it's not that kind of failure at all. Maybe it's a moral failure. You got a divorce. You've had some embarrassing mistake you've made that's now, you feel like going to go with you for the rest of your life, like a big tattoo that's branded to your forehead so that anybody that gets to know you, if they uncover this part of your life or they talk to this person, you just feel like maybe some of you are here because you're at a new church, because in your old church, people knew stuff about you and you thought, I'd like to come here and just hide for a little bit. And we welcome you, but you know you can't hide forever. Right? Maybe it's some kind of failure, a sense of failure. Maybe it wasn't you though. Maybe it was other people who let you down. Maybe you were the victim of somebody else's injustice. Maybe somebody at your work made a mistake and now you are suffering the consequences. Or maybe you got wrongfully blamed for something you didn't do. You suffer the consequences now for a mistake you didn't make. And your job and your finances are in jeopardy, right? Even though it wasn't your fault. Or maybe your spouse cheated on you or left you, and now you have a cynical attitude toward marriage. Maybe you were mercilessly teased as a child, and you don't feel like you can trust people anymore. It's never happened to me because I was super cool when I grew up. Actually, that's not true. Take a look at this right here. Wait for it. There we go. That was I, okay? I understand, okay? I understand. I'm telling you guys, when I was 12 years old, my head was the same size that it is right now. My body was much smaller, okay? Somehow my ears have grown back into the side of my head. When I was 12 years old, it wasn't like that. And I had these two teeth that were kind of perpendicular with my face. It was, yes, I know what it's like to be teased. But actually, joking aside again, for some of you, it wasn't funny. Right, for some of you, you were wounded by people. For some of you, it was your parents. Now, you never heard them say to you, hey, you're my son. You're my daughter, and I'm proud of you. And that has wounded you. Maybe you were abused. And more than you even know now, that thing that happened to you 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago affects your relationships today. It's like a dark cloud that hangs over your life telling you that you are no good, that you're worthless. You know, people who study these things say that in our culture, By the time she reaches 18, one out of every three girls in our culture will have been abused physically or sexually. One out of three. That's a lot of you. One out of six boys, too, by the way. And I know that you're here, and now it hinders every relationship you go into because you feel like you can't trust people. Maybe you feel like it was God who let you down. Why did he let all this stuff happen? You didn't deserve it. Why did you lose your job? You were tithing. You were trying to be generous, right? You were obeying God. Where was God when you were being abused? Why did your parents die? Why did they get divorced? Why hasn't God healed you? You know people that he's healed. Are they better than you? Why didn't he heal you? Why are you still sick? You let yourself down. Others let you down, or God lets you down, whatever, your spirit is now crushed. And that crushed spirit silently sabotages your life. It affects your ability to trust people. It affects your ability to take chances. It affects your ability to be in relationships just to be happy. You sabotage yourself. You won't take any chances anymore because you feel like you're no good. Other people are like, hey, this is a great idea. You should totally do this. And you're like, it's something you don't even know how to verbalize. It just holds you back, right? Or maybe you sabotage your own relationships. You kill perfectly good relationships, friendships, your marriage, or somebody that you're dating. Or maybe you're one of the ones who physically tries to hurt themselves. You contemplate thoughts of suicide, or you're in some kind of self-mutilation where you cut yourself or you harm yourself in some way. That's who I want to talk to this morning. Because I know that probably more than any of us want to acknowledge, that's a lot of us. Right? For some of you, it's minor. For some of you, it's major. And what I want to do is I want to take you to a place in the Bible. We're going to leave Proverbs for the most part because really the whole Bible is written to talk to people like this. And I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 17 to show you a rather obscure Old Testament story. All right, it is one of the most colorful Old Testament characters, a guy by the name of the prophet Elijah. All right, many of you will never have heard this story. But what it does is it shows you how great people go through times when life crushes them. My good friend Stephen Furtick, this is one of his favorite stories. He shares it, and I've never, as far as I know, preached this passage to you. And I want to show you because it demonstrates how great people handle a wounded spirit. Let me be clear on this, okay, from the beginning. All of us go through a time where life crushes us. All of us. Maybe you're not there now, but I don't mean to be a prophet of bad news. It's coming, all right? The difference between a victorious life and a defeated life is what you do, how you respond when, not if, life crushes you. The difference between a defeated life and a victorious life is how you respond when, not if, life crushes you. 1 Kings chapter 17, if you have it in your Bible, look at it. Let me just read and walk you through this and then make some observations to you. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite. How'd you like that for a name, by the way? Tishbite. Sounds like a Hebrew insult, doesn't it? You, Tishbite. But that was his name. That was his name. Why? Because he's of Tishba, duh. All right. In Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Who was Ahab? Ahab was the evil king. Elijah, you see, was one of the last remaining prophets who was actually faithful to God. All right, every other prophet was either a sellout or dead. Okay, so Elijah is one of the few people that's actually listening to God and being faithful to God. All right, and so the word of the Lord comes to him and says, verse 3, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. I've always wondered how Elijah heard that, if that was encouraging. The ravens are going to feed me? Gross. Like rats and worms and dead stuff? I mean, that's not, be like, you tell me that God's going to provide for me like by giving me that new Bojangles fish biscuit, you know, for the rest of my life. I don't know if I'm encouraged by that or not, all right? But it was good news. It was good news. So Elijah did according to the word of the Lord. He obeyed. And he went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, watch this, verse 7, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Did you catch the all of a sudden the turn in that last verse? What does Elijah do? Elijah obeys God. And he goes exactly where God tells him to go. Right? There was no disobedience. He went exactly where God told him to go. And what happened? The brook that God sent him to dried up. You see that? Sometimes we do stupid things and we get ourselves in trouble. Right? I mean, that's happened to me a lot. And it's called the consequences of disobedience. But Elijah is obeying God and things fall apart. I've heard lots of sermons on the bad consequences of disobedience. How many sermons have you heard on the bad consequences of obedience? This is it. Thank you. Somebody said, this is the one. That's right. You put down one in your Bible. Thank you, Ridge. All right? This is where some of you are right now. Because you're like, God, why is this happening to me? Why did I lose my job? I'm innocent. I was trying to obey you. Why me? Why did my spouse leave me? I want to make three rather small observations to you about Elijah. This is how great people, you see, all through the Bible respond to God when life crushes them. So regardless of how you got into whatever it is you're into, I think there's something in this for you. All right, here's the first one. Number one, you hear God's voice in the present. That's verse 8. It's the very next verse. Look at the next verse, how it opens up. Then the word of the Lord came to him. When? Then? When is then? Well, in the midst of all this, God speaks to him. And so here's the very first question. It's very simple, okay? In fact, I'm going to take it some places, but it's just a simple thing that comes out of this passage. And that is God saying something to you right now? It's the you're the only one that can answer that. I can't answer that for you. All right, maybe simply, here's the reason I say this. Maybe simply for some of you, you're suffering right now because God is calling you back from disobedience, and that's what he's saying to you. Right? I know that's not all of you, but some of you are in a situation, I've been here a number of times myself, where I was doing something that was in disobedience to God, and I kind of numbed myself to the voice of God, and then all of a sudden God sends some kind of rattle into my life that all of a sudden makes me wake up and say, God, you're trying to get my attention. You smacked me around a little bit. You did it in love, but you said, hey, dummy, wake up. I could stay here the rest of the day talking to you about situations in my life where that has happened. For some of you, that may be exactly what it is. God is trying to wake you up. Right? For others of you, maybe it's much more subtle. Maybe God is attacking an idol in your life. What I mean by that is sometimes God allows things to fall apart in our lives to show us that we've been trusting or loving something more than we love and trust him. For example, maybe this recession or a job loss or a bankrupt business has shattered the confidence that you had in money. And what God is saying to you is, you were delighting in your money too much. You were trusting in your money too much. Maybe you just have gone through a painful breakup. And what God is saying is, you were putting that relationship in front of me. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe your reputation has been slandered and destroyed. And what God is saying to you is, you were delighting in and depending on your reputation. You were living for the opinions of others, and now that's shaken up a little bit. I'm not saying the people that are slandering you are excused for doing that. I'm just saying maybe God is saying something to you. You know, the biography of autobiography of Clarence Thomas is called My Grandfather's Son. Clarence Thomas, Supreme Court Justice, if you remember back in 1991, went through one of the most painful confirmation processes anybody has ever been through when they drug up anybody who had anything negative to say on him. And they drug up all this stuff, and it came up. And, you know, it turned out that they proved later that a lot of it was completely fabricated. It was completely lies. And in his autobiography, he makes a statement. This is awesome. He says, it occurred to me during this time for the first time that I had cherished my good name in the same way that a wealthy man cherishes his money. Even though this was primarily a political battle and politically motivated, it was more than that for me. God was doing something in my life, and he was attacking the idol that I had made out of my reputation. See, I'm not saying that you deserve what they're saying. I'm not saying that they're not saying it with a mean spirit. I'm just saying maybe God is doing something in you When God attacks an idol, it's not because we're actively choosing to disobey. It's just that we're loving and depending on something more than we love and depend on God. And so sometimes God will allow us to be wounded to teach us to come back to Him. I read a book years ago on Psalm 23 that was written by a guy who was from the Middle East that was a shepherd. And he said that one thing most people don't know about sheep is that sheep wander everywhere. And from the Middle East, he said, for years, we've had this tactic that you will find a little barbaric. He said, but it works. He said, when you got a sheep that won't stay with the fold, we take a stick and we break its front legs. And then so for the next 3 months, while those legs are healing, we will carry that sheep around the back of our neck and on our shoulders. And for 3 months, that sheep will be literally a part of us and will go everywhere we go. And inevitably what happens in that 3 months is that sheep that is prone to wander will learn that everything that it needs to survive and to thrive is right with us, the shepherd. He said, in retrospect or in reflection on Psalm 23, that's how I see God has worked in my life. Because what God has done is oftentimes He has broken me and He's shattered my ability to stand so I would learn that all that I needed was right in the presence of the shepherd. Maybe God is attacking an idol in your life. Let me show you a really interesting way that Solomon talks about this in Proverbs 13:12. All right, don't turn there. Just look at it. I'll put it on the screen. Proverbs 13:12. Solomon says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred means disappointed. It means when you've placed all your hope on something and it brings you pleasure and then it doesn't happen. You don't get pregnant. You don't get married. Your job. You don't get into the grad school. You don't get the job that you want. You don't get to live in the neighborhood you want to live in. It crushes your spirit. But see that next phrase? The longing fulfilled is a tree of life. You see, whenever you see the tree of life imagery in the Bible, it means more than just eternal life where, you know, you eat from a tree and then live forever. Right? What was the tree of life? Right? It was the tree in the Garden of Eden that symbolized our communion with God when everything was where it was supposed to be. It was, we were living in harmony with creation, with each other, with God. We were happy. We were fulfilled. One Hebrew commentator that I referenced said that tree of life points to a sense of irretrievable loss, a sense of cosmic nostalgia, where we long for something we have lost and can't seem to find, at least on earth. We get hints of it every once in a while when we get into a new romance or a new hobby or a new country that we travel to that we're totally intrigued by and we just kind of fall in love with that new culture, but all of them eventually disappoint us. And that's because what you're nostalgic for is not something found on earth. It is the tree of life that you are nostalgic for. In your lover's arms, you get a hint of it, but what you are really longing for in their arms are the arms of God's love, which you are created for, which you experienced in creation, but which you now miss, even if you don't realize it's what you're missing. And what Solomon is saying to you is your hope deferred is crushing your spirit, but you're realizing it's because your hopes and your dreams have been placed on something that you're actually not missing that thing. You're missing what God was in your life. But the way C.S. Lewis talked about it was this. He said, our hearts are filled with the echo of a tune we've never heard, with the scent of a flower we've never found. And we look for it on earth in every new romance and every new hobby, but none of it fills and satisfies us because that echo, that scent of the flower was something that we had when we were with God. And even if we don't know that's what we're missing, it's what we spend our whole lives searching for. So maybe God is saying to you something about your disobedience. Maybe He's attacking an idol. But maybe it's none of those things. It wasn't for Elijah. There's no hint in this story that God was saying that to him. In fact, what you'll see is that God simply had a new opportunity for Elijah. God has some other places He wants Elijah to go. Right? So He was drying up one brook in his life so He could lead him somewhere else. And maybe that's you. Maybe you'll look back in years and say that this point that you're going through now is where God was simply changing courses. A guy named John Piper, who's a pastor up in Minneapolis, he made this statement. It was on his blog a long time ago. And it just really struck me. He said, at 63 years old now, at 63 years old, I look back over my life and realize that I always expected that my life would be one long chapter that God wrote. He said, I realize now that primarily what God does is he writes short chapters and he will abruptly bring some of them to a close so that he can open a new chapter. And that feels weird when you're 50 years old and you're supposed to be in the same chapter, same career, same situation, and then something happens and everything in that chapter closes. Is that because God is wanting to write a new chapter? And that's what is happening here with Elijah. God is about to write a new chapter in Elijah's life. That's going to be even better than the previous one. He's about to go, if you go down to verses 8 through 16, and he's going to encounter a widow in Zarephath where he's going to do a miracle, and then from there he's going to go to a place called Mount Carmel, which I'll tell you more about in a minute. In Mount Carmel, he's going to have the greatest ministry of his life, and none of that could have happened if God had not dried up this brook. God might be pointing you to a door of new opportunity. You think of Joseph. Are you familiar with the story of Joseph in the Bible, Old Testament character, who is probably got to be one of the most tragic figures when you just think about what happened to him? His life just goes good, bad. I mean, imagine trying to explain life to yourself if you're Joseph. So he's his daddy's favorite. That's really good, right? But his brothers hate him. That's bad. So his daddy gives him a coat, right, which is like the nicest possession he's ever had. That's good, right? His brothers rip it off, cover it with blood, pretend he's dead, sell him into slavery in a distant land. That's bad. He lands a job in Egypt's Silicon Valley working for a guy named Potiphar, who's a wealthy, not too bright boss with a laissez-faire management style. Potiphar likes him, so Joseph is empowered. He's promoted to work in the front office, and he ends up in charge of everything. His face is on the cover of Forbes and Business Week. Plus, he's a strikingly handsome man, sort of like Tom Cruise, but taller and better looking. And this is all really good. Things are working out for Joseph, right? New chapter, it's exciting. And Potiphar's tramp wife thinks that he's good looking and tries to seduce him. This is very bad, all right? Joseph resists. Very good. But the wife is ticked off. She lies to her husband and gets Joseph arrested. Since Egypt does not have very good sexual harassment legislation laws on the papyrus at the time, he goes to prison and gets the shaft. That's very bad. In prison, Joseph meets Pharaoh's butler and interprets a dream and predicts the butler will get paroled and arranges for the butler to get Joseph's release. That's good. Very, very good. But the butler forgets and Joseph languishes in prison. Very, very bad. But then at the end, Pharaoh has a dream and at just the right time, God says, well, it's been a long journey. It's a lot of good, bad chapters. Go get my boy Joseph out of prison, and he comes up and he interprets the dream, and not only is he able to save Egypt, he's also able to save his daddy and his brothers and the entire promised future of Israel, which included Jesus Christ and the faith of all of you. That's very, very good, right? God ends one chapter, and sometimes it ends in tragedy that you can't explain, but it's because he's about to begin another one. That's the question that I just have for you at the very beginning here, all right? Is God... like you are 28 minutes into your sermon. You say very beginning. I didn't mean that, okay? What I meant is the other two points are really quick. This is the main one. Is God saying something to you right now? Okay, here's an essential key. If God is saying something to you right now, listen, I want you to hear this. It is positive and it is redemptive. The reason I say that is that a lot of people feel in a time of pain, they hear this voice that just condemns them and they say, you're getting what you deserve. There is no hope for you. John 3:17, the verse, you know, comes right after John 3:16, the verse we all know, says that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. Jesus came into the world to save the world. And what that means is that when Jesus speaks over you, it is words of hope and salvation, not words of condemnation. That means that voice right now that is at work in you saying that you are no good, you have no future, that is not Jesus' voice. How do I know that? Because Jesus speaks with a voice of redemption and hope. He says, I have chosen you. You are my beloved son or daughter. I can overcome every mountain. I can raise every valley. I can put together what is broken. I can put together what you broke. I can put together what others broke. Come to me. Let me heal you. That's how he speaks. You see the difference? It's really important because your enemy, the Bible tells us, also speaks to you. In fact, one of the names for Satan that people overlook is the accuser of the brethren. Do you know what that means? That means that day and night, he is at work accusing you to yourself and to anybody else who will listen. He is tearing you down. He is saying, you are no good. You have no future. Others have messed you up. You have messed yourself up. That is his voice. Jesus' voice is different. His voice speaks redemption and power and hope into your life. In the same way, some of you are hearing a negative voice saying to you, other people have messed up your life. They've taken away something from you that you could never get back. Your life has a permanent stain on it. You will never be because somebody wronged you. And I'm telling you, that is not true. And you got to call it a lie. Joseph is, again, your example here. Our Summit Life groups, by the way, are studying Joseph. And if you were in a Summit Life group, you'd have a chance to study the life of Joseph. But if you're not, too bad, okay? But Joseph, here's the deal. At the end of his life, at the end of Joseph's life, he looks back. He looks back and standing in front of his brothers who had done that tragic thing of selling him into slavery, he looks at them and said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You had a plan, and you answered God for your plan. It was wrong, and I was hurt, but I see a greater hand behind your hand, and that hand uses even the evil and the wickedness of others for my good. Other people hurt and robbed you, but God, you see, is stronger than other people. God's grace is greater than our mistakes, and his grace is more decisive and more stronger than the wicked capriciousness of others. God right now is speaking words of salvation and hope over you if you will believe him and surrender. All right? Here's a second observation. You need to remember God's faithfulness in the past. As Elijah goes into this next chapter, he was about to experience another miraculous supply. Again, he's going to go to the widow of Zarephath, and he's going to see God save him and his son and provide for them in a place where there's no food and there's no water. And you can't tell me that when he has a choice of believing verse 8 about where God is about to go, he's remembering that God provided for him with the ravens, and in his heart he says, the God that provided for me in the past, the God that provided for me at the brook Cherith, will do so again and again and again and again, because God's past faithfulness is an indication of his future plans. God's past faithfulness to you is an indication of his future plans for you. I'm telling you, I do this all the time. I don't have this stuff written down. For some of you, it'll be more helpful if you write it down. But I have a little catalog of things that when I get in a situation where I'm starting to get worried and when I feel like God has forgotten me, I go back and I just start to review God's faithfulness in my life. I remember how as a teenager, when I was not looking for God at all, God interrupted my life and called me out of a life of darkness and called me back to himself. I recall how God since then has put strategic guides in my life. Sometimes it's been a Sunday school teacher. Sometimes it's been a friend. Sometimes it has been a college professor. It has been a pastor. It's been a stranger on the subway. And God will speak into my life with the mouth of another person, and he will guide me and tell me what I need to know. I remember how God guided me to the place that I went to college after I thought I just messed everything up. When I graduated high school, I applied to several different colleges. And when I got in, I asked to defer my enrollment for a year because I wanted to take a year and just study the Bible. So, you know, all the colleges said, sure, we'll let you defer. So I go up and I study the Bible for a year, come back, reopen my enrollment, and they all tell me, all of them said, oh, well, we forgot to tell you, we wouldn't let you transfer in any credits, and you can no longer be considered a freshman, which means you get no scholarships, which I thought I needed to go to college. So I was like, what do I do? One school calls me back and said, we changed our mind. We're going to not only transfer all your credits, we're going to also give you any scholarship that you would have gotten as a freshman. All right, that school that I went to was where God moved very powerfully in the student body, got a hold of me, showed me what the mission field looked like, and called me to be a pastor. Never happened if I hadn't gone. I can't say it would never happen, but God used what happened there, and I wasn't looking for it. I remember how when I was a missionary in Southeast Asia, how in the midst of something where I thought everything was falling apart, We were in a situation where, you know, what we do over there, a lot of our missionaries are like this. You can't really be upfront about what you're doing, you know, in the sense of you can't, you know, say that you're there as a missionary. So you have a real job. It's a real job. And one of our team members got put into prison, got captured by the police, got found out. He had on him everything that tied not only all of us together, it tied every person on the entire island we were on taught us all together. And I remember thinking, I called my boss and said, I think it's over. I think we're all going to get kicked out of here because they've got every piece of evidence that tells everything about all of us. And my boss said, well, we just got to pray because now we're at a place where we can't do anything. God's got to do it. And I remember how I can't even explain to this day how God shut the eyes of those police. So they took one look at that little notebook it was all written in and just threw it away. Threw away their most key piece of evidence and they never found anything out. I remember God's faithfulness. I remember how God led me to my wife. I was speaking at a camp and I had no, I was getting ready to leave. I was literally like carrying myself out of the car and thought, I'll hang around for an hour. End up talking to her, end up thinking this is the girl I want to marry. Right? Just, it looks completely random at the time, but I look back and just see how even when I felt completely lost, God was guiding me. I remember how God called me to this church. I wasn't looking for it. They certainly weren't looking for me because I was 28 years old and they felt like they needed somebody with maturity and experience, of which I had none. Okay, and now I got 8 years of experience and no maturity, but it's working out. I remember God doing that. I remember him opening doors I didn't know needed to be opened. I remember when he led us that first year as a church and we said, we're going to have 1,000 people at Easter. None of us thought it was possible, and then God does it. And then I remember when we were all convinced that this place up at Coal Mill Road, that the acreage behind it was where we were going to put our church home, and we couldn't get that door open, and God kept shutting the door, and then out of nowhere at the last minute, God opens up a place at Briar Creek, which ends up being a much better strategic location for us to carry out our mission. I had no idea God was doing any of this stuff. I always felt lost. But looking back now, I see that God has written a perfect plan. I see that he shuts doors no man can open. He opens doors that no man can shut, and I know that his past provision is the indicator of his future plans for me. You see? I'm telling you, if you're in a situation where you feel lost, I'm just telling you, hold on. Because God, who provided for you in the past, may be about to do it again. You're like, well, I don't see it. I can't tell a story like you just told. I'd like to, but I can't. That's what I'm saying, the best place for you to look. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross is where God shut a door that no man can open. And that was the door that threatened your greatest harm. That was your sin. At the resurrection, God opened a door that no man could shut. And that was where he brought a dead man out of the grave to show the power that he would put into your life. See? You measure God's feelings toward you by what Jesus did on the cross. You measure God's power, his potential power toward you, by what he did at the resurrection. And you remember God's faithfulness in the past, because his faithfulness in the past is his promise of his intentions in the future. You get that? Here's number three. You need to believe in his plan for the future. Believe in it. You see, because this brook dried up, Elijah is going to go into chapter 18, if you read ahead, to a place called Mount Carmel. Now, if you hadn't studied Elijah's life and you don't know what Mount Carmel is, that's basically where Elijah is going to have his greatest victory. He's going to face off with the prophets of Baal, and the most significant moment of his life is going to come on the top of Mount Carmel, okay? And what you've got to ask is, could that have happened if the brook had not dried up? No. What if he'd have quit? What if he just said, I'm tired of this. This brook has dried up. It was not my fault. God, I'm giving up on you, and I'm going the other direction. He wouldn't have entered the greatest chapter of his life if he had not believed in God's plan for the future. What if Joseph had quit? What if Joseph had said, I could handle the whole getting the coat ripped off of me. I could handle getting sold into slavery. I could even handle Potiphar's tramp wife. But the butler forgetting me, that's it. No more. God has let me down one too many times. He would have missed the story that God was telling through his life. You're going to miss it. Unless you believe God has a plan that is greater. You catch this? What if Jesus had given up? Jesus had a point where he felt like God had abandoned him. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? What if he'd have given up? If he'd have given up, he would have forfeited the greatest act ever known in the world and the most redemptive act. You see, there's a pattern in that for you. Jesus proved in his resurrection that God never forgets the faithful. You got to believe in his plan for the future. Because let me tell you a little secret, all right? And the secret is, the lower you go, the lower you go, and when you believe against all hope, the higher you will rise. They call it the principle of the divine slingshot. Okay? The lower down it goes, the higher it's going to fly. The lower you go into the pit of suffering, the more you have the opportunity to experience the depths of God's love. John Bunyan, old Puritan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he explained that all of his life, listen to this, God had filled his cup of joy to overflowing. But he says, over the years, as I walked with God, the cup out of which I experienced the love of God just grew larger. God has expanded, he said, the size of that cup. I've always been full, but now there's more space for God to fill. The larger the cup of your life, the more you can enjoy the love of God. And suffering enlarges the cup in which you can experience the love of God. The way another Bible writer says it is this: deep calls unto deep. And that means the deep pain in your life prepares you for experiences of the deep love of God. Listen, I would never, ever, ever want to tell you, if you were abused, that it was God's will that you got abused. It was not. Okay? God hates that. The same way I would hate it to think about it happening to my own daughters. But I'm telling you, what God is able to do is he's able to take the deep pain of your abuse and pour in the deep love of God in a way that you may not have been able to know. The lower you go, the higher you rise. The more you suffer, right, the more you will be able to minister to those in those same situations. See, God takes you low so that he can make you like himself, so you can point people where you've been and keep pointing to Jesus. So I'm telling you, believe in his plan for the future. By the way, let me go back to this real quick. If God is rebuking you for your disobedience, some of you, he's doing that right now. You got to believe that his plan is better for you. And we got people here, and it's okay, I'm glad you're here, but you're living with your girlfriend, you're sleeping with your girlfriend, and I'll be like, you probably shouldn't do that because the Bible says you shouldn't do it. And they're like, no. Why would God make rules to keep me from things that I really enjoy? Right? I enjoy sleeping with my girlfriend, and no, I don't want to do that. And what I'm telling you is, God gives you those things because he has a better relationship for you. And you got to believe that his plan is better. Because until you believe that his plan is better, you'll never walk with him and follow him. So I'm telling you, if God is rebuking you for your disobedience, you got to trust that God's plan is better. All right, so I said all this to say, you got a crushed spirit. I'm telling you right now, get up. Listen if God is saying something to you in the present. Remember his faithfulness to you in the past and believe in his plan for the future. Do not let a sense of despair sabotage you. Whatever you are, wherever you are, whatever you have done, whatever has happened to you, God is speaking peace over you right now. The enemy is speaking condemnation and despair. God is speaking peace and salvation. You've got to believe him. You see, I don't know what you're going through. I know that some of you guys are like, well, you just don't understand. I don't understand. But what I do understand is that God went through Calvary so that he could tell you he does understand. That's what I want to tell you. You know, I heard a guy one time say that it was very comforting for him to be able to pray what Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, our Father who art in heaven. That's where, in Matthew 6, when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray with the words, our Father who art in heaven. He said, but even more comforting to me is what happens at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus goes on to the cross, is forsaken by God, and comes out of it, because that lets me know I can pray, listen, my Father who has been in hell. It brings me comfort to pray to a God who rules sovereignly from heaven. It brings me more comfort to pray to a God who has been through hell for me and know that there is no pain that he does not understand. There is no broken heart that he does not sympathize with, and there is no brokenness that he cannot heal. Wherever you are, however you got there, God is speaking peace over you if you'll believe him. Let me get you all of our campuses. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a minute? With your heads bowed, I'm going to, at all of our campuses, listen. I am going to quote to you some words that God said to his people in Jeremiah. And I want you to hear them, not as part of this sermon, and not as me talking to you. I want you to hear these as the words of God to you. For I know, God says, the plans I have for you. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. Plans to give you a future and a hope. And you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me, and I will hear you. I want you to listen to that, and I want you to believe. I want you to embrace God's plan of wholeness, and I want you to let that plan heal your spirit. That is, if you are surrendered to God. You see, if you're not surrendered to Jesus, then those words do not apply to you. It's not because God doesn't feel that way about you. It's because you put yourself outside of the place of his healing, and you have put yourself in the place of condemnation. Jesus' intentions for you are to save you and to heal you, but you have to choose to place yourself underneath those. You see, the gospel is this. Listen, Jesus has removed all your sin. Jesus is the Lord. Do you believe him? Will you accept his offer to save you? You can right now by surrendering your life to him and receiving him as Savior. If you've never done that, you can do that right now simply by, from your heart, saying these words to him. Say this: Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I surrender to you. I surrender to your plan for my life. I surrender to your leadership. Here's my life, Jesus. Save me. Father, I pray for those at all of our campuses at all times during this day. God, who are going to have for the first time embraced Christ, for the first time surrendered and believed in his plans for them. God, I pray that you would touch them so deeply in the places of their brokenness that you would heal them. God, I know that many are beginning that walk with you. God, I pray that you would finish this marvelous work that you are our beginning. I pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, before I turn it over to our worship teams, our campus pastors, I just want to tell you, if you were abused, if you're one of the ones that fits into that category, and if all this is doing is unearthing stuff in you that is deep and painful, I am not trying to slap a Band-Aid on it and say, listen to a sermon and get over it. In fact, if anything, what I hope I'm doing is speaking words of hope into your life. And what I want to tell you is, listen, get help. I hope that what I've done is show you that there is a plan, that God can be greater, that God can heal broken places, that the deep pain in your life, God can be deeper still. And our church is committed to seeing you embrace and find that kind of healing. We have a full-time counselor on our staff who would love to help walk with you to get you into the right places and talk to the right people to begin to find that healing. We have a great program here called Celebrate Recovery. You saw Joey on the video before this message, and he talked about that. It's a group of people that are growing through this and living, to learning to be healthy in the ways they relate. And I would invite you just to indicate that in your worship guide and let us know how so we can help you. I'm going to ask our worship pastors and our worship teams and our campus pastors at every campus, they're going to take this over and they're going to lead you in a time where you respond to the gospel.
Well, this morning we do want to give you an opportunity to respond to what you've heard, and we have two or three ways that you can do that. In just a moment, our worship team is going to lead us, and you have some time just to reflect on who God is and what He has done in your life, remembering how He has led you thus far. We also understand that this morning there may be many of you that have realized this morning that you are dealing with issues in your life that are just larger than you can handle. One of our greatest privileges here this morning would be just simply to pray for you. We may not be able to give you all the answers, but we certainly can point you to a God who will walk with you every step of this journey that you're going through. And so all around the auditorium in just a few moments, we're going to have prayer counselors. You'll be able to identify them by the red lanyards that they'll be wearing. And if you'll just approach one of those men or women, they would be more than happy to pray with you. We also this morning will have communion stations set up all around the auditorium. And as J.D. mentioned in his message, we understand that some of the things that helps us through our life journey is remembering the things that are irrefutable that Christ did for us. The main thing, obviously, is that Jesus died on the cross for us. And when we participate in communion, we are remembering His broken body and His shed blood. And so this morning, that may be your response. Now, we do want to stress that communion is for believers only. If you're not yet a Christ follower, that's okay, but we would encourage you not to participate in communion this morning. But if you choose to do that, you can simply respond by going to a communion station all around the auditorium. They're here at the front, they're in the back, and in the middle of the auditorium. And just taking the elements back to your seat, and just when you're ready, don't wait on us to prompt you, when you're ready, you do that. But as our worship team leads, those are the various ways that you can respond, and we would encourage you to do that as God leads you. Let's worship together.
Continue to take this time if you need to just pray where you're at, or come down and pray with one of our prayer counselors. We invite you to do that if that would be something that would benefit you. We've got counselors down here at the bottom and around the side. Or continue to sit there and meditate if that's what you need. If you're done, then just remain standing and join us as we continue to worship the Lord.
Team is coming now to take up our offering.